Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus, our Saviour, Lord and King, and we give you praise and thanks that, as our Lord here says, you have hidden deep and eternal mysteries of the kingdom from the wise and from the learned and from the powerful in their own eyes, and you have revealed them to those who are children in their own eyes as they see themselves in relation to you. Lord, we want to be as little children today as we read your word and hear your word preached. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Someone may want to slide the doors across just to, I don't know, make us feel warmer. Thanks. I was reading a commentary on Luke. Funny that. Pastors sometimes do that when they're preparing sermons. And the commentator, someone called Ryken, I think it's called Philip Ryken or Leyland Ryken. You remember what it is? Philip Ryken, there you go. He mentioned a book called Jesus in Beijing by David Eichmann. And I thought, man, that sounds an interesting book. I wish I had that book. And I don't have that book. I didn't have access to it. But if you Google books or you Google a title, sometimes Google will bring up a good part of the book that you can kind of read online, bits and pieces of it, if you search for a name. And the name I searched for was the name Xing Liao Yuan. My Chinese pronunciation is impeccable. And what an amazing story about this guy. He was converted. He became a Christian in 1978. Okay. But in 1993, his church decided that they wanted to send out missionaries into all of China. And so they started praying and they started collecting money. And he says that when they sent out these missionaries, he said, our church was like this. We didn't have Bibles. Oh, bad Christians, no Bibles. But you know why? He said the Bibles that did exist were handmade copies because so many had been destroyed by the communist Red Guards. People with disease came to church and were healed. You could assume that when people said, I believe in Jesus, they suddenly got healed. We called this period the three shedding period. We shed blood in persecution. We shed tears in our prayers. And we shed nasal mucus because we wept much for such long periods. Isn't that amazing? I was expecting the third one to be something, you know, really incredible. But I was like, well, yeah, we shed snot, tears and snot because we wept so much. So people started giving and people sold their chickens. People gave the money that they had been saving for their weddings and to get married. And in the end, they commissioned 70 young evangelists. Some of them were just teenagers. 70 young evangelists to go out to 22 of China's 28 provinces. Each missionary was given about $200. And told to report back in 6 months, okay? All of them were single, and as I said, some of them were just teens. So teenagers, you're never too young to serve the Lord. One of the 70, she was Ruth. And she went with two others. They ended up in a rural village, and where there were just a handful of believers. So there was a little church, and there was a handful of believers. And the believers had been praying that they would have some people to come and teach them. But then these young kids turned up, teenagers. And they said, you're too young. We can't accept your teaching. And so Ruth and her friends, they prayed, and they prayed all night. And in the morning, when everybody woke up, the leaders of the church came to them and they said, "We want you to teach us." And so they prayed every day, and they would go out and they would evangelize. They would go out into the fields, they would go out into the paddocks, they would go out into the businesses, and they would share the gospel. And eventually that church began to grow, and by the end of the 6 months, they couldn't fit everybody into the church. In fact, they had to use a tractor shed next to the church to fit everybody in. There was much rejoicing in that village. What a great story. And I'll come back to it at the end. You see, this is a passage that reminds us that rejoicing comes when we accept the exclusive authority that Jesus has to save. So in that previous section, we read about how Jesus got 70 disciples, some versions say 72, and he sent them out. We saw that they were just ordinary Christians. They weren't church leaders. They weren't apostles. They weren't disciples or officially ordained in any capacity like that. He sent them out humbly. He said, "You're going to go out. You're going to be like lambs amongst wolves. That's how vulnerable you're going to be." But he sends them out in his name with the promise of his presence. And he also sends them out with some very strong words. He says, "Those who accept you, God's peace is going to dwell upon them, and they will support you. They will give you hospitality. They will join you in ministry, and they will pray for you." But he also warned them about those who reject, and he says, "You know, it's going to be easier for these cities of Sodom, and it's going to be easier for Tyre and Sidon, these cities that experience massive destruction and calamity. It's going to be easier for them than for those cities that reject you." And now the story carries on, because these 70 have come back. Remember, in that church in China, they said, "We want you to go for 6 months, and then we want you to come back and report what has happened." Well, these 70 lambs or lamb-like Christians, they have returned, and they've come back. They were sent out in this very humble condition. Remember, Jesus said, "You're going to be like lambs amongst wolves." Now they come back, they're like lions, aren't they? They are rejoicing, and they come back and they tell Jesus, and they say, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Now, that's probably not something we think about a lot in our community and in our culture today, but for people in that day, particularly, they were so fearful of the power of evil and the power of demonic spirits and evil spirits that inhabited all kinds of places and buildings and spots around their community, and they were terrified of the force and the power of those things. And so they come back and they say, "Jesus, we just need to talk about you." And the demons tremble, and Jesus, he rejoices, and he tells them that he too has seen Satan's downward fall. He says he's like a shooting star, he's like a meteor coming into the atmosphere, and Satan has fallen, as was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 14, you know, when he talks about Lucifer, the son of the morning, who has exalted himself up to heaven, and now he has come down. Now that the king of the universe has come, Satan's end is near. Isn't that such a powerful picture of what the gospel actually does? I love that reminder. You know, sometimes after a tangi, you know, you might be asked to go in and stamp the ghosts in a house, and it's such a great thing. You can just walk in and say, "In the name of Jesus, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, bless this house." And you can do that without any fear or out any reservation or without any concern, because you know you've come in the name of Jesus, and there's nothing else that's going to stand against you, is it? Nothing else is going to be able to resist that power that you represent. And that was the exuberance, and that was the joy that these disciples felt. But notice what Jesus does, though. He goes, "Hey, guys, that's awesome, but actually, you know what's awesomer? You know what's even greater? your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. God knows who you are. He knows you by name. You have been chosen. He has called you into his family. God has shown you mercy. You know, it's a bit of a trap, isn't it, that we can often fall into? Some people call it the trap of doing God's work rather than being God's people. Have you ever fallen into that trap? Doing God's work rather than being God's daughter or God's son. Jesus says many will come to me in that day, say, what? Lord, Lord, we have done wonderful things in your name. We've cast out demons. We have done all these powerful and incredible and great works. We have sacrificed much for you. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And so as Jesus rejoices with them, he says, actually, this is really what you should be happy about. This is really what should lift you up. This is really what should fill your hearts with gladness, that God knows who you are. And then Jesus, you notice, I'm just sort of running us through the passage in case you weren't aware of what I was doing here. He prays. And Jesus himself rejoices. In verse 21, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Isn't that an amazing prayer? What's the name of our church? Trinity Presbyterian Church. That prayer, did you notice? It's a Trinitarian prayer. Jesus, the Son, full of the Holy Spirit, prays to the Father. I thank you, Father. So you can share that one next time they knock on your door. Or the next time your Muslim workmate says, oh, you believe in these three deities. Or, you know, there is only one Allah. You can tell them, well, the Bible says this. That Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and he prayed to the Father and he gave thanks that God the Father was doing something amazing. Something that bypasses those who are wise in their own estimation. Something that goes over the heads of the rich and powerful who are content in their wealth and their power and comes to those, regardless of who are as little children in the presence of God. Who recognize their need. And he thanks God that God doesn't choose the wise in their own eyes, but those willing to confess their sin. He rejoices, in other words, in the Father's electing love, that God has chosen these ones. He has chosen you and I to himself. And then he reminds them of the basis of this, doesn't he? He says, all things, verse 22. This is a sort of a statement, and you would probably find in somewhere like the Gospel of John. You know, there is there is only the one way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. But he says here, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We'll come back to that statement a bit later. And then he reminds them of how blessed and privileged they are to be seeing these things. Well, if you read through that passage, as I read through it anyway, I thought there were two things that kind of really came out of that and I think were very strong ideas in that passage. And I think they come together. There is the idea in this passage of rejoicing. There's this, you know, there's a lot of rejoicing going on. There's a lot of gladness as opposed to just happiness. Happiness tends to be in yourself, whereas rejoicing tends to be in another or joy. You find joy in another person. And so here we have disciples finding joy in the Lord Jesus, and we find Jesus himself finding joy in doing the Father's work. But the basis of that joy you'll see in this passage is something that is found in Jesus himself. which is the fact that he has come as the king, and he is the one who is here breaking down the strongholds of Satan, is defeating the work of the evil one, who has come as that mediator, as that one who can go between a holy God and sinful man, as the one who can take a sinner like you and like me and give them access, bring them into the Father's presence. As he says, he is the one. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. So there is this theme of rejoicing in that unique and exclusive power of Jesus, the mediator. And just maybe we'll think about that first up, eh? You see, the disciples, they return and they rejoice that the demons are subject to the name of Jesus. What have they learned as they have been sent out? Well, what they have learned is this, that there is something about the name of Jesus that they didn't know before. That this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, when they go out and there is a demonic power, an evil spirit in somebody, they can speak to that demonic power, they can speak to that evil spirit, they can speak to whatever it is that is dark and that is binding someone, and they can say something like this, and I'm not saying it has to be like this, but they can say something like this, in the name, or through the name, or by the name of Jesus, we command you. We tell you to flee, leave, go, don't stay here, obey us. And what they learn is that the name of Jesus has this power and has this authority that nothing can resist. No force of darkness, nothing that is evil, nothing that is of Satan is able to stand against that authority that this Jesus has. These lambs are commanding fallen angels to do their bidding. And so they see something about Jesus, and they do that simply by mentioning the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you're wondering why that is and what that means, then Jesus explains that in verses 22 and 24. That's a sort of like an exposition of how this is possible. He reminds them, he says, well, this has been possible. You're able to do this because all things have been committed to be by my Father. God the Father has shared his authority and his power with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that unique relationship, Jesus is able to open that up to his people. He says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is talking about something really amazing here, isn't he? We talk about knowing God, don't we? We talk about knowing one another, but what he's saying is that within the Godhead, there is a depth of relationship and knowing and understanding that is between God the Father and God the Son. That is beyond our ability, obviously, to understand. That is far deeper than anything we could ever imagine. And there is a sense in which, as we think about God, you know, as we read the Bible, God reveals so much to us, and yet there is so much we don't understand. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I remember when I first went off to university and started studying, and I'm like, yeah, I'm kind of learning stuff. And then you start going to classes and you go, man, there's all these people who know way, way, way much more than me. You know, these all these really brainy people, and they know so much. And this guy knows all about this stuff. You know, he knows all about that philosopher, and this guy knows all this stuff about ancient Near Eastern history. And this guy understands and written books on Latin. And this guy, you know, he can teach you about English, you know, New Zealand English literature and things like that. And you go, wow, I'm just sort of like learning a little bits and pieces here and there. And it's kind of like that there. When Jesus talks about knowing, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. There is this kind of level of intimacy and depth and richness that only belongs to God himself. And God the Father has given to Jesus this full authority, and only God the Father fully knows who Jesus really is, and in the same way, only Jesus knows who God the Father fully is. But Jesus shares that knowledge with us. He reveals the Father. And that's an exclusive statement, isn't it? In case you didn't notice that. He doesn't say, oh, everybody knows about God, and anyone can know about God the Father. I'm just one of the people that knows about God the Father. He doesn't say that. He makes an exclusive statement. No one knows who the Father is except for one person, Jesus, the Son. That's an exclusive statement. Everybody else is excluded. Nobody else gets to say that. And if you've sort of been listening, those kinds of statements are not really that popular these days. I was driving through Manurewa, I think it was on Thursday. I was looking for Ricky. Couldn't find Ricky. But that's all right, Ricky, I found you. But anyway, I was trying to find Ricky. I was driving in my car. I was listening to the radio, and there was a Christian announcer on the radio, and they were interviewing somebody about relationships and you know, affairs, you know, marital affairs and all that kind of stuff. And he said, you know, how do we maintain that uniqueness of our relationship, you know, that we stay faithful to each other and we don't, you know, go off with other people and all that sort of thing. And he asked this question of a marital counseling expert, and the marital counseling expert said, well, yeah, it's not really like that. We can't ask people, you know, people are living much longer these days, and so you can't ask people to be exclusively committed just to one person any longer. It's not really fair to ask one man and one woman to exclusively commit to each other for the whole of their lives. No, that's not really, no, you can't ask that any longer. And I was just struck by that. It's just totally, you know, like, wow. She's like, she was really embarrassed even to be asked that question and be having to answer it, that you would even think that you would restrict and control and condemn somebody's life to just one other person. And that's because that's an exclusive kind of statement, isn't it? But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, isn't he? If you want a relationship with God, there is only one way. There is only one person. There isn't, like, you can't try Buddha, and you can't try Muhammad, and you can't try, you know, that guy who's just started that new thing on the internet and is selling some weird stuff. You can't try those different things. Jesus is saying, if you want a relationship with God, if you want an eternal security, if you want to know the meaning of life and the whole purpose of your existence, if you want to have peace now and for the rest of eternity, there's only one way you can do that. That's me. I'm the only person who can provide that for you, says Jesus. Only the Son can make that connection with God the Father. And only Jesus is the way to God. And so Jesus is that mediator, isn't he? He's that one who is the go-between. Maybe you've had to be a mediator at some point. You know, you're the person who's like between two people, and you got two people who are hoo-ha with each other and there's a bit of argument going on, and it's like, hey guys, well, let's get together and let's talk, you know, and let's discuss this, and what do you think, and what do you say? And you try and get people to come to some sort of consensus. That's how we generally understand that idea. But Jesus comes as the mediator of God. He is God himself who takes upon himself this human form, sinless, spotless. He is the one who stands between a holy God and sinful man. But as God himself, he invites us into God's presence. And so he makes that radical statement, and it's kind of like, he doesn't say you can discuss it or think about it or maybe go away and come back with other options. He says, in fact, the only one who gets to know the Father is through the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it's even stronger than that, isn't it? It's like Jesus gets to choose. Jesus gets to bring people into relationship with God. And that is a cause for rejoicing, isn't it? See the joy in this passage. You know, the disciples, they go out and they come back joyful and glad and elated. And then Jesus himself, as he prays, you have that prayer of elation, a prayer of joy, a prayer of thanksgiving. And there's so much pleasure and there's so much happiness in his voice as he prays. You know, the disciples are kind of pumped at the demons fleeing from them, but Jesus says, here is the greatest thing you should be rejoicing at, that your names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, that God knows you. In other words, what Jesus is highlighting for us is this. What should bring you the greatest happiness? What should bring you the greatest pleasure in life? What should bring you the greatest satisfaction is knowing that you have a secure and that you have a steadfast relationship with God. This is what gave Jesus the greatest joy. He was excited that he could manifest, he could show, he could tell others about the Father, that he could bring you and I into a relationship with God the Father. And he thanks God for his electing love. That is what gives Jesus joy. Rejoicing that a man or a woman can come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ alone. You know, sometimes we, like with the marriage example, people tend to think, and like that woman thought, well, that's very restricting. That's kind of controlling my life and limiting my life and taking away my options. But God doesn't see it like that. Jesus doesn't say, I'm sorry, guys. I'm just really sorry that I am the only way to God. I wish there were others. You know, I wish there were other options out there to try. But, man, you know, sometimes God just makes decisions. He doesn't do that. That fills Jesus with joy, and it should fill you and I with joy as well. Why? Because it gives absolute certainty and security in your relationship with God. You don't have to hunt around. You don't have to find all those options and think, did I find the right one? Did I get the right option? Did I choose the right religion? You know, did I believe in the right way? Am I maybe on the wrong track? Am I on the wrong path? Have I been following the wrong GPS voice? There's none of that doubt, is there? For someone who knows the Lord Jesus, he has absolute security and absolute confidence that you know the Father as well. And he tells the disciples, man, you know, he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. He says to his disciples in 23, verse 24, I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. In other words, he's sort of saying, like, imagine what Jeremiah would have said to see the righteous branch. You know, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23, he talks about that righteous branch of David. Or Isaiah, when Isaiah promised in Isaiah chapter 7, you know, he said a virgin will conceive and have a son. Imagine what Isaiah would have thought and felt to see that happening. Or Micah, to see the baby born in Bethlehem that he mentions in Micah 5, 2. Or what David would have thought when he saw that his God-forsaken Savior poured out like water or laid in the dust of death, Psalm 22. Or Isaiah with the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Imagine what Job, he says, imagine what he would have felt to see his Redeemer stand upon the earth in Job 19. You know, Job longed for that in his pain and in his suffering. And Jesus says, you guys, you should be so happy, you should be so glad, you should feel so blessed to see and to know this. And it's even more so for us, isn't it, as we look back and we have the Bible, and you can go to the Bible and you can read it and you can have absolute confidence that what you're reading is God's truth. He sort of says, you know, there would have been a holy jealousy amongst some of those people too, if they had have known and experienced what you guys are experiencing. But, you know, we can tend to go, yeah, whatever, I've heard it all before. Oh, yeah, I know that. Yeah, my mum and dad used to talk about it, about God and stuff, Jesus. Jesus said, no. That's something that should fill our hearts with joy and give us the greatest gladness, the greatest sense of satisfaction, the deepest pleasure that a person could ever feel. All other pleasures will come and go. Pleasure of chocolate. Boy, I've been longing for some chocolate the last couple of weeks. Man, chocolate. But, you know, I know that if I eat chocolate, it's like, yeah, that comes and goes. Or whatever it is, or going on a holiday. You have an awesome holiday, but you know that holiday, if you stayed on that holiday for long enough, what happens when you stay on a holiday for really, really long? It stops being a holiday, doesn't it? It just becomes your life. It's like, oh, man, I'm here. I remember experiencing once when I was in America. I was there for 5 weeks. And then one day I was just driving along in this car going, I'm driving on the right-hand side of the road. In a left-hand drive car. I'm not even thinking about it. It's not even exciting or different or anything like that anymore. It's just like I'm driving somewhere because I've got to be somewhere to do something, to be with some people, not be late. And all of those things, you know, they tend to fade and go flat. But Jesus says that's something to rejoice in. Rejoice in that unique and exclusive authority, that position that only Jesus has to take you into God's presence. I thought I'd finish by going back to that story about the Chinese church, because I thought it's such a cool story. So remember I said they sent them out and they said, go out for 6 months, $200, here's $200, that should do you for 6 months to get by on. And they said, come back at the end of 6 months and tell us what God has done. And so in October 1994, the members all gathered back to tell their stories, Zing writes. He said it was a testimony meeting. We had given the missionaries one-way tickets. We told them, you can't fail. But when we heard their stories, everybody cried. Tears of joy, tears of happiness. They walked so far that they wore out their shoes. They were rejected by people. They lived in ditches and forests. Some of them lived with pigs. But in the meeting, God showed his love to us. We rejoiced together. And he talks about two teens who ended up in Inner Mongolia, and they started a church which today has something like 100,000 people rejoicing in knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Wow, that's something to talk about, isn't it? That's something to write down in your diary. That's something to put on Facebook and to share on Instagram. That's awesome. That is something that gives us greatest joy, knowing Jesus as our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for your gospel of grace. We confess that it's really easy for us to maybe overlook what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be Jesus knows you. And he's the one that can help us to know you and be accepted by you and have a relationship with you. And there's no one else who can do that. There's no other person. There's no other name, the Bible says, that will take us to you. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have blessed us with this knowledge, a knowledge that Jesus reminds us here the ancient prophets and the ancient kings would have just loved to have seen and known all the details about, but they lived before the coming of our Savior. And so we praise you and thank you that we know this stuff. We can read about it in your word, and it gives us such security and confidence and hope in our lives. Lord, if we're here today and we don't have that confidence, we don't have that hope, if we're not certain what would happen to us if we died tonight, Lord, I pray that you would just come and reveal yourself to us and speak to our hearts and show us yourself. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.